The reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 34 to 46. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, "Not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, 'You shall not enter it either, but your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out towards the desert, along the route to the Red Sea.' Then you replied, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us.' So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, 'Tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies.' So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance, you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there."
Does God ever get angry? I wonder if you've asked yourself that question. Anger gets a bad press. Anger can be a bad thing. If I lose my temper, that's generally a bad thing. I ought to keep my cool with my family, with those I work with. I remember I completely lost it with one of those chuggers. Do you know what a chugger is? A chugger is a charity mugger who stands in the streets and gets money out of people. Charities need money. They actually do an important job. But on this occasion, I felt very irritated indeed. It's not a good thing to lose your temper. But when we say that God gets angry, we don't mean that he loses his temper. Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He is slow to anger, but he does get angry. Slow to anger, not never angry. And we need to understand what this anger is. I should not lose my temper when someone irritates me. That's not gracious. But I should be angry at social injustice. I should have a settled hostility to all that is wrong. And that's what we mean by the anger of God. It's a settled hostility to all that is not Christ-like. So, for example, when Adam and Eve sin, they cannot coexist with God's holiness. There is only one possible outcome. He must curse their sin. He must curse their world because they've transgressed God's holiness. And so from the very beginning of the Bible, this pattern is repeated. God doesn't lose his temper, but if we sin and if we fail to repent, we can only expect to experience his anger, his wrath, his settled hostility towards our sin. In effect, God's actions are a cosmic version of what goes on in a good family. In a good family, mummy and daddy work together. They set the boundaries, they set the rules, and little Johnny has to understand that every time he breaks those rules, he will get the same response. The worst thing you can be as a parent is inconsistent. It's disastrous. If your children know there's a chance mummy and daddy will let us get away with it, they will try and get away with it. They need to know mummy and daddy love them and that they have a settled hostility to all that is wrong. That bad behavior will bring about the wrath of parents. And that this anger will be measured, appropriate, and definite. This is how God acts towards us. That's what we'll see today. The context is that the children of Israel stand on the brink of entering the promised land. 40 years earlier, God promised them that he had given them the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. Their part was to believe. He had promised that he would give them the land. They needed to step out in faith, take God at his word, and possess the land. But they didn't do it. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. 40 years of failure, unbelief, disobedience, all of which incurred God's anger. But now, in his mercy, God is giving them a second chance. He will be with them as they possess the land. But they must learn the lessons of the past. And so we said last week, Moses is a model preacher. He reminds the people of past sin, but he shows them God's grace for the future. That's the context. Today there are three headings on your sheets. Remember the anger of God. Remember the grace of God. And remember the mistake of self-reliance. Firstly then, remember the anger of God. Verses 34 to 37. Verse 34. When the Lord heard what you did, that the people didn't trust him, that they did not possess the land. When the Lord heard what you did, he was angry and solemnly swore. In other words, God's settled hostility to sin was exposed. And he makes a promise, verse 35. Not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give to your forefathers. Every single one of them would die in the wilderness. God does punish sin. Verse 36, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, is the exception. He and Joshua will enter the land. Because they believed God. They took God at his word. He said that he would give them the land, and they believed him. Now, believing God leads to possessing the land. That's Old Testament theology. In the New Testament, believing God leads to possessing the land. Which means heaven. Believing God's word, trusting God's promises, leads to a place in heaven. The Old Testament land of Israel is a picture of the New Testament teaching about heaven. See Hebrews 11 verse 16 for an example of this. So remember the anger of God. Be like Caleb, verse 36. He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. When I was 18, I spent a year studying singing and Welsh in Cardiff because I wanted to be a singer. And the Welsh art scene is very Welsh-speaking. For example, there are quite a lot of opportunities on Welsh radio and Welsh television. And one of the things I did was I formed a Christian quartet called Vision. We were soprano, alto, tenor and bass. And we travelled round singing in churches mostly, putting on evangelistic concerts. And we had this idea that we would do evangelism but never mention hell. We felt we ought to put forward a positive message about faith in Jesus without scaring people. In fact, sometimes we would sit up late into the night and argue about whether hell was real at all. And because we weren't all sure it was real, we didn't mention it. I now think that was wrong. We should frighten people into becoming Christians. There was a Welshman on a holiday in Queensland, Australia this week, and he was caught on film on the BBC wrestling with a shark. We Welsh are a hardy lot. He said his instincts took over. There were children playing in the shallow water, so he wrestled the shark out into deeper water. Now, if there are sharks in the water, I want to be warned about it. This Welshman doesn't fancy wrestling a shark. I need a signpost which will frighten me enough that I will not go into shark-infested waters. There's no point putting up a subtle suggestion. It needs to be a clear warning sign. Sharks, keep out of the water. And it's the same with God's anger. The sign needs to say, as in verse 36, follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Because if you don't, he will be angry. Not because he loses his temper, but because he has a settled hostility to sin. And throughout the Bible, where God encounters rebellion against his rule, he responds with righteous anger. Verse 37, because of you, the Lord became angry with me also, and said, you shall not enter it either. So why is Moses punished? Moses is punished because he's responsible for the spiritual state of the people. So on the day of judgment, I will be accountable for the people I've pastored. Hebrews 13 verse 7. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. I will give an account for the souls God has given me concern for. So I can't flunk it. I mustn't evade the responsibility to speak about Christ. I mustn't evade the responsibility to speak about sin and judgment. If you get to the day of judgment and you do not know there is sin to be repented of and a hell to be avoided, I will not have done my job, and the other Bible teachers in this church will not have done their job. Moses is judged with the people. He failed. He was a great man, but in this respect, he failed. And he never made the promised land. He made heaven. God was gracious to him. We know Moses was saved because he appears with Jesus in the transfiguration. But he never made the promised land. He experienced God's anger. So, remember the anger of God. But secondly, remember the grace of God. Verses 38 to 40. We've already seen that Caleb made it to the promised land. God does not simply give up on his people. Now look at verse 38. But your assistant, Joshua, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. So although Israel is in sin, although they fail to believe God, God does not give up on them. Isn't that wonderful? God does not give up on them. God still has a purpose for Israel. God still has a purpose for his people. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker both had churches in London in the 19th century. On one occasion, Parker commented on the poor condition of children admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. It was reported to Spurgeon, however, that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. Spurgeon blasted Parker the next week from the pulpit. The attack was printed in the newspapers and became the talk of the town. People flocked to Parker's church the next Sunday to hear his rebuttal. I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday they use to take an offering for the orphanage. I suggest we take a love offering here instead. The crowd was delighted. The ushers had to empty the collection plates three times over. Later that week, there was a knock at Parker's study. It was Spurgeon. "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved. You have given me what I needed." That's what the Bible means by grace. Not getting the punishment we do deserve, and getting the blessing we don't deserve. Israel deserved to be abandoned, but God is gracious to them again and again and again. God is gracious to us, to me, again and again and again. Joshua will lead Israel to inherit the land. And Jesus does lead us to inherit the land, to inherit heaven. We don't deserve it one little bit, but we are rescued from hell and given heaven. Look at God's grace in verse 39. "And the little ones that you said would be taken captive." This was the excuse of the people. They couldn't possess the land because it would endanger their children. "Your children, who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land." God has a future for his people. The next generation will believe. It's the same today. The British church is in a parlous state. There's much false teaching. But in God's grace, the little ones will inherit the land. God has a future for his people. There will be a next generation. It may be that far more of the next generation is in China or South Korea or parts of Africa or parts of South America, and comparatively few will be in Britain, but the little ones will still inherit the land. There will be a next generation until the day Jesus comes again. I will give it to them, says the Lord, and they will take possession of it. But not Moses. Verse 40. But as for you, turn around and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea. Yes, remember the anger of God. Remember the grace of God, though. And thirdly, remember the mistake of self-reliance. Verses 41 to 46. This one is very interesting. What did the people do once they'd realized they weren't going to possess the land? They panicked. They realized they were going to miss out. They didn't want to die in the desert. So what did they do? Verse 41. Then they replied, "We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us. So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country." But the Lord said to me, "Tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies." When do we risk making the same mistake? It's when we presume that God is with us. But we're not in line with the Bible, and we have not prayed. Are we in line with the Bible as a church? Do we pray? Is prayer a priority? Or are we simply marching into battle, assuming that God is on our side? Don't be like these Israelites, verse 43. "So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance you marched up into the hill country." It's arrogance to do evangelism, to teach the Bible, when we have not sought God's help in prayer. It's arrogance to believe that we can do it in our own strength. Please come to our prayer meetings. Please make time in your schedule to pray. I know it's difficult. I find my quiet time gets squeezed. It is difficult. But it's rank arrogance to presume that God will give us the victory. Look what happened here, verse 44. "The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you back from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you." That's a definition of being under God's judgment. He pays no attention to our weeping. He turns a deaf ear to us. That's what he will do definitively. In hell, of course. He will not be moved by our weeping. We must turn to him today. So remember the anger of God. It's real. God is angry with sin. God punishes sin. to remember the grace of God. Although Israel fell into sin, God did not totally abandon them. He ensured that the next generation entered the land. God is in the business of ensuring the next generation enters the land. Now, will you be part of it? If you want this, you must come to Jesus. Accept him as your king. Accept what he has done for you, dying for you on the cross, paying there for all your sin, paying for your sin, paying for my sin, taking God's anger at our sin, so that you and I might be forgiven, set free, brought into a relationship with God. This is how we experience God's grace, undeserved love and blessing. We experience it when we put our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus. And then remember the mistake of self-reliance. Don't presume to serve God, to go into battle without prayer. Don't presume you can enter the promised land without God. You can't. You will fail. The only way to enter the promised land, to enter heaven, is to be God-reliant, not self-reliant. Jesus-reliant, trusting in him. That's the only way to be rescued from the horrible situation in which God is deaf towards us. We must turn to him, trusting him and obeying him. So what will you do with God's word to you this morning? Will you accept it, or will you reject it? Let's take a moment of silence to make our own response to God. What is he saying to you in all this? What do you need to say to him? Take a moment now. Father, we bow in your presence and we acknowledge that you are God and we are not. And Father, we might devise a God who would never be cross with our sin. But you have revealed yourself in Scripture as a holy God. And so we bow in your presence and we acknowledge our sin, Father. We have sinned against you in thought and word and deed, even today. But we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you that you gave the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to absorb your anger, that we might be free from it. We thank you for him. And we pray that each one of us will truly trust him and lean on what he has done for us, and know that we are completely forgiven and right with you and going to heaven. And Father, please save us from the sin of self-reliance. Lord, we know we are prone to this as a church. Our prayer meetings are small. And so we pray for your grace, that we would truly rely on you in prayer and know your blessing. And we pray that none of us would seek to get to heaven in a self-reliant way, trusting in our own goodness. So, Lord, come to us in your grace and your mercy, and make us more the people that you want us to be. For Jesus' sake, amen.